Okay, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians and the 4th chapter. You'll find it on page 1252. Page 1252. And as we asked you earlier, I'll ask again, does anyone not have one of these cross-reference sheets? Raise your hand. Rex does not, Thornton does not, and who's got them? Okay, Wayne will get you one of these. Page 1252, Ephesians chapter 4. Today is June 6th, the year 2010, and the reason we're turning to Ephesians 4 instead of the Gospel of John is because this Sunday we're going to take just a Sunday off, a brief departure from our study of John, to share with you the message that I'll be bringing at the Berean Bible Fellowship Conference in Cedar Lake later on this month. That means you are hereby excused from having to come hear me at the Berean Bible Fellowship Conference in Cedar Lake later this month. But our text will be at that time Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 6. And so that will be our text this morning. And the title that they have given me is the title we're going to use today, Walking Worthy. Walking Worthy. But I'd like to begin this morning with a pop quiz. Didn't you hate those back in school? I want to see how much you remember of grammar school science. How many of you remember the difference between potential energy and kinetic energy? There you go. For the rest of you, I'll demonstrate it. When I stretch this rubber band, it has potential energy. There's plenty of potential there to send it flying through the air. Now, if I release the rubber band, that potential energy becomes kinetic energy and springs it forth to those people unfortunate enough to be sitting in the front row. People I like to call targets. Or better yet, victims. But now, if I don't release the rubber band, all that potential energy goes to waste, doesn't it? So what's the point? Well, as you may know, if you know the book of Ephesians, you know the first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal. They contain all kinds of potential spiritual energy. There's plenty of potential there to send you flying through life in the service of the great God of all creation. But if you don't release that potential energy, all that spiritual energy just goes to waste. That's why the Apostle Paul begins Ephesians 4 with a therefore. Look with me now at Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, you know, when you see a therefore, what are you supposed to do? Look to see what it's there for. This, therefore, comes at the end of those three chapters of doctrine. Doctrine that we know as grace believers. Doctrine that we have stored up in our souls. Doctrine that contains tons of potential spiritual energy. But if we don't release it, it goes to waste. And that's Paul's point in the last three chapters of Ephesians. Paul is saying, you've got the doctrine. You've got the potential energy. Therefore, put it to use. And in the last three chapters, tells us how to do that. Now, to begin with, remember who it is who's asking us to release this spiritual energy. It's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Now, as you may know, when he wrote Ephesians, Paul was sitting in a Roman prison cell. But he doesn't call himself a prisoner of Rome, does he? He calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Now, time out. Why would the Lord want Paul in prison? Well, I think it's because he had such a heart to reach the Jews that he said in your first cross reference in 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul says, "Unto the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews." He did Jewish things to make himself acceptable to the Jews so they would be more apt to accept the gospel. And for a while, that worked pretty well. He'd go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, for instance, and he'd preach to the Jews. And he'd snag a few here and there. They would believe on him, you know. But then one day, I think he went too far. In our scripture reading in Acts 21 today, we saw that he took a Jewish vow. A Jewish vow that would have ended in an animal sacrifice. And I believe that would have cast a shadow on the cross of Christ. So before he could offer it, God incited a riot. Got Paul arrested and locked up to where he couldn't offer an animal sacrifice, making him the prisoner of the Lord. But why does Paul mention that here in this context? Well, I think it's because of what he's asking us to do. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord." I think he's saying, you know, in this one area of my life, I didn't walk worthy. And now I'm paying the price. So I'm begging you, walk worthy. Now here's a dispensational difference. If you don't walk worthy, the Lord's not going to slap you in the slammer. The transition period from law to grace is over. And God's not going to chasten you for not walking worthy. But here's the thing. If you don't walk worthy of the Lord, you'll pay the price in a different way. You'll pay the price in damaging the name of the Lord. And if you really love the Lord, oh man, that's worse than any jail time you could get, isn't it? So your Apostle Paul is begging you. That's what the word beseech means. He's begging you to walk worthy. And don't forget, when an inspired apostle begs you to walk worthy, it's really God begging you to walk worthy. Now, God could command you to walk worthy, doesn't He? Couldn't He? So why does He beg us? Well, I think the answer is found in the book of Philemon. You know the story of Philemon. Paul had a slave named Onesimus who ran away. Paul had. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who ran away, met the Apostle Paul, got saved, and Paul sends him back to Philemon with this letter begging Philemon not to punish his runaway slave. Let's read part of that letter in Philemon verses 8 to 10. Paul says to Philemon, he says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, to order you to do that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee." I'm not going to order you. He says, "I'm going to beg you for my son, Onesimus." He says, "I could order you to be kind to Onesimus." Instead, he says, Let's see how much you love me. You see, folks, the Apostle Paul had led Philemon to the Lord. He shouldn't have to order him to do things. And if you're here today and you've been saved by the grace of God, God shouldn't have to order you to do things. He shouldn't have to order you to walk worthy. He saved your soul. So instead of ordering you, He begs you to walk worthy. It's just His little way of saying, let's see how much you love me. Now, this is a dispensational difference, by the way. Under the law, God, you go back in the Old Testament, look up that word beseech. In the Old Testament, God never begged anybody to do anything. But it's a key word of grace. Paul's always beseeching us. The Old Testament, God wanted somebody to do something, they commanded him. But under grace, God is not too proud to beg you to walk worthy of Him. The only question is, are you too proud to do it? Now, let's consider what we're being asked to do. We're asked to be walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. What's a vocation? Well, the Greek word is, it's sometimes translated calling. And I looked it up in my dictionary. You know what it said under vocation? Calling. That's the meaning of the English word as well. Paul's talking about a calling by which we're called, to which we're called. So what's this calling to which we're called? Well, whatever it is, it's a high calling. Look at your next reference in Philippians 3:14. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. So what's this high calling we're called to? It's in your next reference in Ephesians 1:21. Paul talks about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who set the Lord Jesus Christ at His own right hand, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, above all the heavenly host. God set the Lord Jesus Christ, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. The Lord Jesus Christ is head over all the heavenly host. And if you're in Christ, you're over the whole heavenly host too. That's a pretty high calling. Now, what's the prize of the high calling? Well, 2 Timothy 2:12, your next reference says, if we suffer for the Lord, we shall also reign with Him. Over who? 1 Corinthians 6:3, your next reference says, know ye not that you'll someday judge angels if you're willing to suffer for the Lord? If you're willing to suffer for the Lord, you're going to rule and reign high above the heavenly host. Now the question is, how do you walk worthy of a calling that high? Well, Paul says in verse 2 of Ephesians 4, back in your Bible here, he says, you walk worthy of a high calling like that with all lowliness. Paul knows this is pretty heady stuff. You know what he's saying here? He says, so don't let it go to your head. Walk worthy of your high calling with all lowliness. You're destined to such a high position. He says, can't you walk lowly now? The Lord could. The Lord Jesus Christ became a servant, knowing that someday He's going to be a king. The Lord Jesus Christ paid taxes, knowing someday He's going to receive taxes. The Lord Jesus Christ rode a donkey, knowing someday He's going to ride a white horse. Can't you walk in lowliness now, knowing that someday you're going to judge angels? Put aside that spiritual pride you've got, folks, and we've all got a little bit of it, and walk worthy of the Lord. Now, another thing you're going to need to walk worthy, it says, with all lowliness and meekness. What's meekness? Well, I like to let the Bible define itself. The law first mentioned says, first time you see something in the Bible, it defines it. The first time the word meek appears is Numbers 12:3, where it says in your cross-reference, the man Moses was very meek. And listen, he had to be meek in Numbers chapter 12, because you know what was going on? His family, his brother and sister, were giving him grief. Imagine that. Never happens to you, does it? Your brother and sister give you grief? All the kids are smiling. What were they giving him grief about? Look at your next reference in Numbers 12:1. He was an adult, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because they didn't like who he married. Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So what did Moses do about it? Go home, and this is your homework assignment. Go home and read Numbers 12 after the picnic. Moses didn't do a thing about it. He let the Lord handle it. Now I got a question for you. What do you do when your brethren in the Lord give you grief? Oh, you say that never happens. Yeah, right. Do you handle it with meekness? The Lord handled it for Moses. Go back and read Numbers 12. Someday, no matter what grief your brother or sister in the Lord has given you, someday the Lord's going to handle it. Listen, folks, somebody's always giving you grief for something. Why not learn to handle it with lowliness and meekness? Get down off your high horse. Get on the donkey with the Lord. Lowliness and meekness. Another thing you're going to need to walk worthy, it says in verse 2, is long-suffering. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. You got to suffer long with those jamokes that are giving you grief. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. My life is just completely filled with complete and utter bozos. How long do I have to suffer with them? Well, how long did the Lord say in your next reference? In Matthew 18:21, it says that Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee unto 7 times, but unto 70 times 7. How many is that? You math whizzes. Hey, we got how many graduates today? We were congratulating earlier. 490 times. That's a lot of long suffering. But now I got a question for you. On that 491st time, you think it's okay to let him have it? No. You understand, it's a figure of speech. It's the Lord's way of saying, never stop forgiving your brother. Never stop being long-suffering to him. Because isn't that how God treats you? And Paul says, you should treat others like he treats you. In your next reference, Colossians 3:12, put on, therefore, long-suffering. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Does the Lord let you sin 490 times and then boom, he'll let you have it? No. He's long-suffering with you. Be that way with your brethren. And be what it says here after long-suffering, be forbearing. What does that mean? Well, let's let the Bible define itself. In Romans 2:4, in your next reference, Romans 2:4, Paul says to the unbeliever, he says, despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and his forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. You say, what's that mean? What it means is in the age of grace, folks, God is not judging sin. He is forbearing judgment. He's holding back judgment. Just hoping unbelievers will change their mind about sin and about Him. So when Paul says we should forbear, he's saying we should hold back our wrath. And maybe if we do, maybe, just maybe, those bozos will change their minds about what they're doing. Maybe you're thinking, well, why should I be forbearing? Well, look at the next verse in Romans 3:25 on your cross reference sheet. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In the Old Testament, folks, God was forbearing with the sins that are past. The sins of David, the sins of Abraham. He was forbearing with their sins. He didn't judge them, because He knew that someday Christ would make propitiation for those sins. He'd pay for those sins. Now, I got a question for you. Can't you be forbearing with the sins of your brethren against you, knowing that the propitiation has already been made? No matter what that blockhead brother does to you, it's a sin Christ has already paid for. God satisfied with His payment for that sin. Are you? Because if you're not, it means your standards are higher than God's. And if they are, you got a problem. You say, well, what am I supposed to do when somebody wrongs me? When somebody cheats me out of something? I'll show you what you got to do. In 1 Corinthians 6:7, in your next reference, Paul says, when someone wrongs you and cheats you out of something, take the wrong. Suffer yourselves. Allow yourselves to be defrauded. There's a popular idea. if you want to be Pauline, in practice as well as in doctrine, that's what you'll do. If you want to be a grace believer, show some grace. And I'm preaching it myself as much as to you. Paul says in verse 3 that we're to be forbearing. Yeah, verse 2, I'm sorry. Forbearing one another in love. You know, on September 11, 2001, a group of terrorists found 18 men who were willing to die for hate. And I got to tell you, that frightened me and you a bit when we saw it. Until we saw the rescuers who went into the buildings and were willing to die for love. Now, most of us are never going to be called upon to rescue men from a towering inferno. Instead, we got to show our love in everyday ways. Ways like forbearing one another in love. In some ways, it's harder to be an everyday hero. It's harder to live for love than it is to die for love sometimes. But that's what you'll be, an everyday hero. When somebody wrongs you and you forbear. Now, if you do all these things, it'll help you with a very important endeavor that Paul mentions in verse 3. Paul says in verse 3, we're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, if you'll do all those things, it'll go a long way to keeping unity with the brethren, won't it? And is it really too much to ask to keep this unity? Notice that God's not asking you to make the unity. He's just asking you to keep it. He's not asking you to make unity with one another by asking your son to die to make the unity. He's just asking you to keep the unity that His son died to make. That's not so much to ask, is it? You say, well, why does He call it the unity of the Spirit? Oh, it's because it's the unity that the Spirit made. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's not on the list, is it? Oh, okay, I'm just a little blind. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The moment you get saved, the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. And And listen, like we mentioned in prayer this morning, once you're baptized into the body of Christ, there's no getting out. That's why Paul uses the word baptized, by the way. You know, in your next reference, remember we studied this in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, our fathers were all baptized unto Moses in the sea, talking about the Red Sea. The Jews were baptized unto Moses when they crossed the Red Sea. Now, when they got over into the Promised Land, what if they found out they couldn't get along with one another and said, you know, I'm going back. How many of you think God would re-part the Red Sea to let them get back? You think that maybe that would happen? No! Baptism is permanent. They had to start learning to get along with each other over in the Promised Land. And we do too, because we've been baptized into the body of Christ. And there's no getting out. Might as well learn to get along with one another. What happens instead is we get mad at somebody and we storm out of the room, right? Well, try doing that on the space shuttle. Those people have to learn to get along. Well, maybe we ought to too. Maybe we ought to feel that way, like there's no way out. That's what you got to do if you want to keep the unity of the Spirit, as it says here, in the bond of peace. Now, what's the bond of peace? What's the bond of peace that exists between you and I and the members of the body? Well, let's compare it to the bond of peace that exists between you and God. Look at Romans 5 and verse 1. Next to last reference on the front page. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore being justified, but not by your good works, if you're not saved, that's not how you get saved. Therefore being justified by faith in what Christ did for you, we have peace with God. And there's nothing you can do to destroy that peace. I don't care what sin you sin. Because of that peace, there is a bond of peace between you and God that cannot be broken, no matter what you do. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's the kind of bond of peace that should exist between you and me. To where nothing those bozos, blockheads can do to you can break that peace. If you take that attitude, you'll have no trouble keeping the unity of the Spirit. Didn't say it was going to be easy, but it'll work. Now, we've been talking about the importance of keeping this unity, but listen, you know that unity has to be based on Bible doctrine. Paul knows it too, so he gives us some. Look at verse 4. There is one body, the body of Christ. Now, why would he have to say that? Well, may get into a little heresy here, but I'm going to run this up the flagpole and see who salutes it. Paul says there's one body because there's more than one body of believers in the Bible. Let's put it that way. There's only one body of Christ, but there's more than one body of believers in it. I may be way off base here, but I've been thinking about this for years. In Jude 1 verse 9, when it says Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. And I always thought, well, that's the physical body of Moses. But I'm wondering, maybe it's kind of like the body of Christ is a group of people that belong to Christ. Maybe the body of Moses is a group of people that kind of belong to Moses. Because if you think about it, what would it matter what the devil did with the physical body of Moses? I mean, I don't care where he took it. I don't care what he did to it. God's going to raise it up someday, right? I don't think Michael the archangel would bother to fight for the physical body of Moses. But listen, Michael was Israel's prince. He'd fight for the people of Israel, wouldn't he? Now, what would happen if Christians today think they're part of Israel? You don't have to wonder, because there's a lot of people who do. A lot of Christians think they're part of the body of Moses. They're part of Israel. Does that disrupt the unity of the body of Christ? Yes, it does, doesn't it? We got people thinking that they're under the law of Moses and keeping the diet laws in Leviticus 11, observing the Sabbath. Do folks like that enjoy having fellowship with you who are under grace and try to share that with them? No, they don't, do they? Did you know the Seventh-day Adventists believe that worshiping on Sunday instead of the Sabbath on Saturday is the mark of the beast? I'd call that disrupting the unity of the spirits. If you're telling somebody, you know, you got the mark of the beast because you're not obeying the law of Moses. Listen, there's two bodies of believers in the Bible, but there's only one body today. That's why Paul's saying that. There's one body today. And there could be no unity unless you recognize that. Then he says there's one spirit. Now, why would he have to say that? Is there more than one Holy Spirit in the Bible? Well, there must be. Otherwise, as you turn the page over on your cross-reference sheet, if there wasn't more than one Holy Spirit in the Bible, Paul wouldn't have to say in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 4, "But I fear if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received." Now, what kind of other spirit could the Corinthians have received? I mean, there's always only been one Holy Spirit, right? Shake your head yes. But you know what? In the Old Testament, in the past, before Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit acted differently, didn't he? Remember when he said when Elisha said to Elisha said to Elijah in your next cross reference, 1 Kings 18:12. Elisha says to Elijah, "You know, it's going to come to pass as soon as I am gone from thee that the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry thee whither I know not." In those days, the Holy Spirit would just pick, you know, Elijah up and go take him over somewhere. Does that sound like anything the Holy Spirit's doing today? "You know, honey, I was on my way to go to get the groceries and the Spirit just whoop, took me over there, put me over there. Yeah, that'll fly." Next thing I know, I was where I didn't know where I was. You know. Well, you know the Spirit's not acting that way today. Here's another way He's not acting. 2 Samuel 23:1-2. These are the last words of David. You want to know the last words of David? "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." You know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about how the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to write the Word of God. When David wrote what he wrote, it was God's Word in his tongue and in his pen. Now that the Bible's complete, does that sound like something the Holy Spirit's doing today? No! Listen, if a man stands up today and says, "The Holy Spirit of God is causing me to write more Scripture," that's another spirit that you didn't receive from Paul. The last example, Exodus 31:2-3, I have called by name a guy named Bezalel, God says, "and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in all manner of workmanship." Workmanship needed to build the tabernacle. But today, the Spirit's not acting that way. He's not inspiring men to build tabernacles or temples. If a man stands up today and says, "You know, the Holy Spirit told me we should all go over to Jerusalem and build Israel a temple," that's another spirit. It's another spirit. Book of Revelation says, "One day in the kingdom of heaven, all the riches of the Gentiles are going to come to Israel. They're going to use that to build the temple and glorify it." God's not going to need your money or you. Any of those things today would be another spirit, a spirit you didn't receive from Paul. You see what I'm saying? There's only one Holy Spirit, but if you try to make Him the Spirit of the Old Testament, that's another spirit. So Paul says there's only one spirit. What do Christians today try to do? They try to make the Spirit of Pentecost the spirit of the day. But listen, just like the Spirit is no longer leading men to write the Word of God, He's no longer inspiring men to build temples, He is no longer giving men the ability to speak in tongues, cast out devils, heal the sick, raise the dead. And anybody who claims they can is preaching another spirit. Now, would that tend to disrupt the unity? Do Pentecostals enjoy fellowshipping with you, and are you really comfortable hanging around them? Preaching another spirit disrupts the unity. So Paul says there's one spirit, and in verse 4 he says, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. What's our hope? Our hope is going to heaven, isn't it? Dave was talking about that this morning in Sunday school. In the rapture. Say, well, everybody knows we're going to heaven. Why does he have to say there's only one hope of your calling? Oh, because while there's only one hope of your calling today, there's more than one hope in the Bible. Our hope is to get raptured and judge angels. Didn't we see that earlier in 1 Corinthians 6:3? That wasn't Israel's hope. Look at what Daniel predicted about Israel's hope in Daniel 2:44 in your next cross reference. Daniel predicted the rise of some earthly kings, didn't he? And then he says in Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall break in pieces and consume all those earthly kingdoms, and it'll stand forever. And it's going to happen someday, but I got a question. Where's it going to stand forever? Where? It says it's going to stand forever where? Well, if you break and consume some earthly kingdoms, and then your kingdom is going to stand forever, it's got to be on earth, right? We said this last Sunday, the Jews never thought of going to heaven. They always thought of God bringing heaven back down here. That was the hope of their calling. It's not ours. So Paul says, today there's only one hope of your calling. Now, would not knowing that disrupt the unity of the Spirit? Well, let's stop and think about the people who believe we're going to be here in the kingdom of heaven on earth, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, well, how do you get along with them? They call their places, the meeting places, what? Kingdom Hall. That's where they think they're going to be. Do you have good fellowship with them? You can't. There can't be the unity of the Spirit unless you know there's one hope of your calling today. In verse 5, he says, there's one Lord. You say, well, everybody knows there's one Lord. One Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he have to say that? Well, look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 3 and 4, about the fifth one down there. Paul says, but I fear if he that cometh preacheth what? Another Lord. Another Jesus whom we have not preached. I'm afraid you'll bear with him, Paul says. Now, what would another Jesus be? Well, what did we say the other spirit was? The spirit of past dispensations, right? Then another Jesus is going to be the Jesus of past dispensations. The one that walked the earth teaching things like we read in Matthew 23, your next reference, Matthew 23, this verse 1, then spake Jesus saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, they represent the law of Moses. And he says, you guys are under the law. Now you compare that to what Paul says in the next reference in Romans 6:15. We are not under the law, but under grace. The Lord, when He was here on earth in Mark 16, verse 16, says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You had to be baptized with water to be saved when He was here on the earth. Compare that to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What's the gospel? Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, not by the washing of water baptism, but by the washing of regeneration. Of being born again. Now, if a man today preaches another Jesus, would that disrupt the unity of the Spirit? Yeah. You know how? Because you need to break it then. Romans 16:17 says, "You mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you learned from me, and you avoid them." You can't have the unity of spirit, of the Spirit, with someone who's teaching that you've got to be baptized to be saved. Because they're preaching another Jesus. And Paul says there's only one Lord. There's only one Lord today. And there's only one faith. Why does he need to say that? Is there more than one faith in the Bible? Oh yeah. Look at Acts 6 and verse 7. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What faith? The faith, a couple chapters earlier in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That was the faith in those days. It's not the faith you're supposed to be obedient today. That's another faith. That's another gospel. And in your next reference, it says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 3 and 4, the next to the last reference, "But I fear if he that cometh preacheth another gospel, which you have not accepted, I'm afraid you'll bear with him." Listen, folks, if a man preaches another gospel today, does it disrupt the unity? Yes. Over in Galatians chapter 1, I have to remember to add this to the list. Paul says, if a man preaches another gospel, he's accursed. I'd say that'll disrupt the unity of the Spirit. Listen, there is more than one faith in the Bible. There is more than one gospel in the Bible, even though people get all bent out of shape when you try and tell them that. There's only one way to be saved, that's through the blood. But there's different ways to access that. The gospel you have to believe to get the blood changes. There's more than one gospel in the Bible. There's more than one faith in the Bible. But today, Paul says, there's only one faith. Now, does all that help you understand what he says at the end of verse 5 when he says there's only one baptism? Listen, in the Bible, there's lots of baptisms. Baptisms of death, baptisms of identifications. But in this dispensation, there's only one baptism. And Paul told us what it was. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into the body of Christ. And if you preach water baptism, after Paul says there's one baptism and it's the baptism of the Spirit that puts you into Christ, you're preaching another baptism. Now, I know some of the brethren say, well, we ought to have a physical baptism to represent that spiritual baptism. Well, the problem with that is, well, then we ought to have a physical Lord to represent the spiritual Lord. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called an idol. Hey, let's make a physical Lord to represent the spiritual Lord. God's not very fond of that. And I personally believe He's not real fond of having a physical baptism to represent our spiritual baptism in Christ. Listen, most true believers realize the truth of 1 Corinthians 12:13, that the moment you get saved, you're baptized into the body. We're all united about that. But when you start talking about water, it just divides everybody. Well, I say you got to be baptized this way. I say it's got to be this way. I say when you're a baby. I say when you're an adult. I got a book on baptism. I love the title. It's called The Water That Divides. I should have brought it. Oh, it was in the office. That's why I couldn't bring it. The water that divides. There can be no unity of the Spirit if there's more than one baptism. But Paul says there is only one baptism. Finally, he says there's one God and Father of all. Well, why would he have to say that? Is there more than one Father in the Bible? You better hope so. Because if you were a Gentile in the Old Testament, he wasn't your father. Look at your last reference. Jeremiah 31:9, God said, "I am a father to who?" To Israel. But today He's the Father of Jews and Gentiles alike. And He's the God that is above all and through all and in you all. I know someday you're going to judge angels. He'll still be above you. He's trying to remind you of that. And when he says through all, I looked up the word through. You know what it means? From start to finish. He's describing your salvation. Your salvation is His work from start to finish. So what are you so doggone proud about? Can't you have a little lowliness, a little meekness? And he ends by saying, and He's in you all. He's watching you so close. That umpire who blew the call that cost the guy the perfect game this past week, it was out. I've never seen a worse call. Cost the guy a perfect game. Cost the guy a place in history. That umpire was only 4 feet away. But listen, God is in you. He's watching you. He's watching to see if you're walking in lowliness and meekness. Forbearing one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now in closing, you want to talk about a waste of potential energy. The greatest energy that was ever expended in the history of creation is when Christ died for your sins and rose again. Greatest display of power in all creation. In the Old Testament, when God wanted to talk about how powerful He was, He pointed to the Red Sea. In the New Testament, He points to the cross and the tomb and the resurrection. He says that, if you want to know the power of God, that's it. But the greatest potential power and energy ever expended will go to waste if you don't believe that it paid for your sins. Do you believe that today? Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. I thank You for the patience of these folks that came to hear Your Word taught. And I pray that they were not only blessed this morning, but challenged. Lord, now we ask You to dismiss us with Your blessing. And oh, it's a special time when we can have fellowship with one another at our church picnic. And so right now, we pause and we give Thee thanks for the food that You have provided for us. Yeah, I know we had to work and earn it by the sweat of our brow, as You said in Your Word. But the Apostle Paul says, give thanks for it to the God who created it. It wouldn't mean be there to eat, to work for, and earn if You hadn't created it. And You created it to be received with thanksgiving. So we thank You now for that which You've provided, the bounty that You've provided in the midst of a world that so often goes hungry. We thank You for it in the name of the Savior. Amen. All right, folks. We will see you at the picnic grounds. Get there as quick as you can. Don't break any speed limits.